the chapter we've been waiting for some time, when Joseph would disclose himself to his family. And so it's a very important passage, but it's much more important for our learning about what God is doing in our lives and what he wants to do. And so I believe we're going to learn a lot from Joseph's experience and what this passage has to say. So let's hear the word of God from Genesis chapter 45, beginning with verse 1. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all of his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Come close to me." When they had done so, he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, 'This is what your son Joseph says. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me, you and your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all you have. I will provide for you there, because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. You can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I who am speaking to you. Tell my father about all the honor accorded me in Egypt, and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly." Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chapter. Thank you for this, in a sense, the turning point in this whole story of Joseph. And it's so good to be able to read it. Again, we feel like we're there at this wonderful meeting, at this moment in history, unlike any other. And so we thank you for your word, and we pray that to us today it would be more than a great story. We pray, Father, that we might internalize the principles that are taught here in this passage that we just read. We pray that the Spirit of God would help us to understand more of what you are doing in the world and in our own lives. Help us, Lord, as we come away from this passage today, to love you more, to have greater interest and respect for your working in the world, and to stand in awe of you, the sovereign of all the universe. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this is the part of the story, isn't it, that we've anticipated for some time. Even though we all know how it's going to turn out, still it's good to come to this particular chapter. To the reader of Genesis, the purpose of God is known because we can read ahead. And I guess when you read a story that's filled with mystery and suspense, you have a great temptation And I'm sure that all of you at one time or another, when reading, whether it's a mystery or whatever it is, you've had this temptation to find out, how's it going to turn out? But of course, we've heard this story many times. Don't underestimate the value of these stories to your life. They are very, very important, and they're important to your children as well. The children of America today are not learning what the Bible teaches. And we need to pray and work so that they will hear these great stories, because they are true and because they contain principles that are life-transforming. So, in real life, we can't really read ahead, can we? And all of us are there. We're in real life. Some of you are in crisis situations. You don't know how it's going to turn out. Others of us may have such crises in our lives in the future. Probably sooner or later we will come to those kinds of experiences. And we wonder, how's it all going to turn out? I think this passage can help us to deal with that. Because we have to wait and hope and trust that the end will be favorable rather than disastrous. And this account of Joseph and his family is a real-life story. This is not something someone made up. This really happened. It's also a story given to us not as a summer novel to be read at the beach, but rather this is a story that is packed with real-life lessons, things that are vital to our existence in this world. Two statements written by a man named Walter Brueggemann. I don't necessarily recommend all that he's written, but he says some very profound things. Two statements he says about this passage. He says, number one, first statement, God's purpose is hidden and mysterious. And indeed, it often is. That's true of the Christian life. God's purpose is hidden and mysterious. We don't always see what God is doing. And that's why we are to walk by faith and not by sight. We are to trust God and know that what he's doing is the very best that could be done. The second statement he makes is that God's purposes are worked out in concrete history through the actions of identifiable persons. In other words, God works through the actions and through the thoughts, through the lives of people. He works out his purpose in concrete history. He's doing that today. Realize that when you look at the news. Because the news doesn't tell about what God's doing. Hardly ever refers to what God's doing. But realize that God is working out his purposes in concrete history right now as we sit here. So what we have in these chapters of Genesis and all through Scripture is the working out of God's sovereign purposes through the lives and the actions and the decisions of real people. And we've gotten to know some of these people, haven't we, in Genesis? They're so real. They're so much like us in many, many ways. Proverbs 16:9 tersely says, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps." Can you swallow that? Wonderful passage. In his heart, a man plans his course. We make our plans. Well, tomorrow I'm going to do this. And then I'm going to do that. But here it says, in the heart of a man, he plans his course. But the Lord determines his steps. And we see this in this passage. Also, Isaiah 14:24. It says, the Lord is speaking. He says, "It will happen as I have planned. It will be as I have decided." This truth, so powerfully illustrated in the life of Joseph, is a rock on which we can stand in this time of turbulence, in this time of uncertainty in the world in which we live. In fact, all through history, there's been an uncertainty so far as the human side of things. But this is a rock. To realize that God is in charge and he is working out his purpose in real history. It's a great comfort to know beyond doubt that the decisive factor in human history is the sovereignty of God. Do you believe that? That's the decisive factor. That means, of course, that if you want to be on the winning side, you must know and move with God rather than trusting in the wisdom and the decisions of mere men. The Lord stated his overall purpose to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 12. Now we're in Genesis 45. He stated his purpose. He said, in Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. And he gave his covenant to Abraham. His covenant had to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is all a part of the working out of that purpose. The working out of these stated purposes has been hidden to the main characters in this very story we're reading. But in these verses, it is fully disclosed. God's purpose becomes very, very clear. So we want to look at first how Joseph discloses his true identity. What a moment. They've been talking about Joseph as the man. The man, the man, the man said this, the man said that. Now they're going to find out that the man is Joseph. Second, we want to see how Joseph discloses what God has revealed to him. Very important. And then last, Joseph and his brothers are reconciled. They're brought together on the basis of this disclosure. So Joseph discloses his true identity. And again, I'd say it again, there are a few moments in history as dramatic as that which is described in the opening verses of chapter 45 of Genesis. Judah's appeal causes Joseph to lose control of himself. He can't contain it any longer. He orders all the Egyptians to leave because this is a family affair. It's not for the empire. It's for the family. And so all the Egyptians are to get out and get out fast. He then begins to weep openly. The Hebrew here says that he gave voice to his weeping. In other words, it was loud. He was wailing. I sang at a wedding many years ago. I was up in the balcony, and I could look down on the bride and groom. In the middle of the ceremony, the bride began to wail. Not weep, wail. Like that. And they couldn't get her stopped. The groom turned red. After a while, she stopped and the wedding went on. But imagine being there. Imagine being in this setting. You're standing before this man who's one of the most powerful men in all the world of that day. Tremendous power. And that's all that you know about him. He's an Egyptian, you think, and he's got tremendous power, and you have been in his power. And he's been very stern, he's been very composed, and he's said things very clearly, and some of them weren't things that you wanted to hear. But now he's weeping uncontrollably in front of you. He's wailing. What's wrong with him? What's going on? Can you imagine being in the shoes of these 11 men? Egyptians were known to be inscrutable. Inscrutable. Even their statues were carved with stoic expressions. No smiles, no frowns. You can't tell whether they're crying or whether they're happy. It's something like Michelangelo's Mona Lisa. In fact, there was an article in Wall Street Journal recently about the Mona Lisa. And nobody can figure out whether she's sad or glad. And I guess that's part of the fascination with the painting. And so Egyptians were that way. But Hebrews were people who expressed themselves passionately. They wore their emotions on their sleeves. That's another reason why Joseph wanted the Egyptians to get out of the room. They wouldn't understand this at all. So at this point, the 11 other Hebrews in the room must have been wondering, what in the world? What in the world is going on with this man? Then Joseph utters two words in Hebrew. Ani Yosef. Ani Yosef. I am Joseph. And then he quickly says, is my father still living? That question never gets an answer. The 11 men in the room are stunned into silence. The scripture says they were terrified. Their hearts began to pound, their eyes are blinking, their minds are reeling. No, he couldn't have said that. I must be hearing things. Maybe I'm dreaming, maybe I'm out of my mind. You say that's an exaggeration. No, it's not. Chrysostom, who was a 4th century preacher, one of the best that ever lived. In fact, his nickname was Golden Mouth. Golden Mouth. Here's what he says about this. He says, I am surprised at the way they could stand and gape without their soul parting from their body, without their going out of their mind or hiding themselves in a hole in the ground. And that's true. Verse 4 says that they were terrified, as I said before. Indeed, what a moment. One wonders if their minds went back to the dream that Joseph shared with them 22 years before. 22 years ago. At that time, they despised him. How could you say such a thing that you will rule over us? Where are you coming from? We'll fix your wagon. Joseph then says to them, come close to me. Come here. Come close to me. He'd remained at a distance until now because he didn't want to reveal his true identity. Now he beckons them to come near. And he says, I'm your brother, Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt. When he said that, that must have increased their fear. For he had them in his power. If he wanted revenge, he's got it. He's got it now. He's got the opportunity for revenge. They were helpless. They were vulnerable. There was no way out. It should not be forgotten, and many commentators remind us, that Joseph is a type of Christ, one of the clearest pictures of Christ in the Old Testament. It's often true that up to a certain point in our experience, Christ is this great figure, this world-renowned person. And for some people, he is very, very stern. In fact, in Catholic theology, this is where you have this idea that you can only reach Jesus and the Sacred Heart of Jesus through Mary. Because he's so stern, you dare not go directly to him. But then we come to a point in our lives when we come to know him. He reveals himself to us. He comes to us. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in and I'll fellowship with you. And then we come to know him as a real person, as our Savior and Lord. So here's Joseph. He's revealing himself to his own brothers. The same Lord bids us to draw near to him. It may be that you're here this morning and Jesus is just this great figure to you, this historic religious individual. Have you come to know him in an intimate way? Is he your Lord and Savior? Has he revealed himself to your heart, and have you received him as your Lord? That's a very important question. Then Joseph discloses to his brothers what God has revealed to him. He seeks to calm their fears. Don't be distressed. Don't reproach yourselves, he says. There's no need to beat yourselves up over this. He rightly discerns that they are mentally flagellating themselves because of their selling him into slavery. And then he says in verses 5, 7, and 8, look at it, it's so interesting. Because he says the same thing three times. Three times. God sent me! God sent me! God sent me! You didn't. You didn't send me here. God sent me. Do you see it? He mentions God a fourth time. God has made me Lord over all Egypt. The Lord is never far from Joseph's thoughts. And we see this whenever he opens his mouth, he talks about the Lord. And here for emphasis, he drives home the point with staccato repetition, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me, God sent me. You didn't do it. And he says the purpose was to save lives. He sent me to save. Again, a picture of Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that a wonderful picture? Why did God send Jesus, his own son, to save? To save people from their sin, to save you and to save me. In verse 7, he's more specific. He says, to preserve for you a remnant on earth, a people on earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. This is all a part of the covenant given to Abraham. This is all a part of the fulfillment of that covenant. God told him, told Abraham that through him and his descendants, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. The blessing would come through the Messiah, who would be of the seed of Abraham. There must be a people. There must be a remnant people who are the descendants of Abraham, who will be the channel through whom this promise is fulfilled. The promise was handed first to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob. And now Joseph is the one who is fulfilling that promise. And he knows it. He knows it. So Joseph went to Egypt by God's appointment. His miserable stay in prison was a part of God's sovereign will. The 2 years, extra 2 years in prison, was a part of God's sovereign plan. He had to wait 2 years because he had to come before Pharaoh at the right time. Interesting, isn't it? And so God is the one who is programming all of this. It doesn't mean that Joseph is a puppet on a string, not at all. He has responsibility for everything that he's doing, and he's working at his walk with God. He's making good decisions, and they're real decisions. And all of this would have seemed at the time like human decision, human activity, all carried out by human whim and wisdom. But in reality, God was working in and through all of these events to accomplish his purposes. And Joseph recognizes that. Isn't that interesting? He sees it. We must not miss the importance of Joseph's emphasis in this speech of disclosure. Humanly speaking, he very well could have spent his time saying, I told you so. I told you so. I told you that my dreams would, that I would rule over you. And look at me now. Look at me now. You've already prostrated yourself before me three times. Do you see it, guys? He didn't do that. He didn't do that. You fussed and wanted to get rid of me. But guess who made it on top? Guess who the winner is? It's me. He didn't do that. And I think that the main teaching of this passage is how he came to the right conclusion. Because there's a tremendous problem with us living in this world. Tremendous problem. I've seen it many times. There's the problem of going through misery and wallowing in self-pity, and then being hardened into bitterness against other people and wishing in our hearts that we could get them. If I could only have a chance to get that person for what they did to me. Is that a problem? Yeah. Big problem. And Joseph was in the position where that ordinarily would be the very place he would go to. It was perfect. He had almost absolute control of things. He's got these 11 guys in front of him, and at least 10 of them plotted to kill him and then sold him as a slave. All those years of misery, you're the ones that did it to me. He had a great opportunity to get revenge, did he not? He didn't do it. Why could Joseph forgive these men and renounce any move in the direction of revenge or equaling the score? He could do this because he saw that God was working everything together for the good of those who love him, those who are the called according to his purpose. Do you see it? He could forgive because he had a hold on the sovereignty of God. And he could say to these guys, you didn't send me here. Don't get all bent out of shape because you sold me into slavery. That was God's will. So I don't have any trouble forgiving you guys. Because God has been working it all together as he works out his purpose, as he works out his sovereign will according to his promises. This is what he's doing. God's wonderful providence must affect the way we view other people, even those who are the enemies of the truth. It should also shape the way we deal with adversity in our own lives. Too often, we believers allow misery as an occasion for anger and bitterness, even bitterness towards God. I have talked to believers in recent days. I've talked to believers who are angry with God because of what he's doing to them. Joseph could have done that, couldn't he? But he didn't. He didn't. A best-selling book that was popular for years is a book called Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. I know it's an old book, but it's still kind of apropos because in that book, the author, a Jewish rabbi, Harold Kushner, he wrote that the reason things happen like Joseph being put into prison and going through all this misery is because God doesn't have the power to prevent it from happening. God would like to help him out, but he doesn't have the power. That's rotten theology. You begin to think of a God who doesn't have the power. A God like that means we're all in trouble. Big trouble. The truth is that God is all-powerful. He is all-wise. We see it in this startling disclosure that God is sovereign, never lacking in power and wisdom. He is able to take even the sinful behavior of human beings and work it together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that? Do I believe that? Lastly, and quickly, Joseph and his brothers are reconciled because of this disclosure. That's amazing to me. In fact, I've never really seen this so vividly before, I have to admit. I'm an old man, but I've never really seen it very clearly. That forgiveness, the forgiveness of another person, is so contingent on understanding the sovereignty of God. That's an amazing thing. The lines of communication are now opened. They began talking together. There has been forgiveness. There has been reconciliation. There is no bitterness. There's no hardness of heart here. In fact, Joseph wants them to hurry home and get his father. He wants to see Jacob. He wants to see his dad. He wants to tell him about what's been going on. But he takes the time, even though this is an urgent thing to him, he takes the time to sit down with his brothers and talk to them. And they have a conversation where they catch up on 22 years of history. And there's no bitterness. Because there's been forgiveness. There's been reconciliation. And that's wonderful. Joseph triumphed because God was in all his thoughts. He could avoid self-pity. He could avoid bitterness and even turning away from God in unbelief. Because he could see that God was working out his purpose. And that God was working in his life. And even though he was going through terrible misery, even though there were a lot of bad things happening, he didn't give up. Oh, I'm sure he had some dark nights and dark thoughts. But he didn't give up. And when it all worked out, he saw that it was all of the Lord and it was all for his glory. I would ask you this morning, is there bitterness in your heart? Is there bitterness in my heart? Are we wallowing in self-pity because of things that have happened to us? Reversals, hurt of various kinds. Are we justified in this? Is it really the way to go? Is it going to have a happy outcome if we continue in bitterness? The answer is no. Somebody told me the other day that bitterness is a poison that we would prepare for someone else, but we take it ourselves. It poisons our own heart. And indeed it does. And I really believe that in this passage of Scripture, while it's a wonderful denouement to the story of Joseph, yet even greater, it gives us such a wonderful foundation for forgiving other people for what they've done to us, or forgiving, we don't have to forgive God, that's ridiculous, but for seeing that God is working out his purposes, and sometimes that may mean that we're going to be hurt in the process. A greater than Joseph has rescued us from our sin and rescued us from eternal damnation, and we can only continue to learn from him these great lessons. Because today, God's working out his purpose in the world. Jesus is coming again. We're going to spend eternity with him. Between now and then, there may be some hurtful times. There may be some times of suffering for believers. Think of what believers in other parts of the world are going through. We don't have any of that. Their houses burned down, their children killed in front of them, or parents being killed in front of their children. Why do these things happen? I don't know, but I know that God is working out his purpose, and we're to trust him. We're to trust him and not be afraid. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, and we pray that we would take it to heart. Help us, Lord, to see that both good things and bad things are a part of life in this world. Jesus said, in the world you'll have trouble, and we know that he was absolutely right. And yet even the trouble can be part of what you are working together to work out your purpose in our lives. Help us, Lord, to see that. Help us to take hold of that and believe it. And Lord, if we've never met Jesus Christ, we pray that even today we would meet him, that you would disclose yourself to those who have never met you, even today. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, at this time, let's sing our communion hymn and we'll prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table.